the one who has to do something among us for us to learn anything, for us to know any more about you, for us to rejoice any further in Christ our Lord. So, Father, we ask that you give us the help that we need this morning. And we pray that in every way Christ would be exalted, the church would be edified, God, that the lost sinner may be convicted of sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. God, help us. By your Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 3, 1 through 11 this morning. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Philippians 3, 1 through 11. This morning, we are covering the sermon, the topic, the source of lasting joy. Joy. Now, when I first went into the ministry, I became a student pastor, as is often the routine. Now, I was an absolute fool, and no parent should have let me be a pastor to their student in those days, as probably 90% of the youth pastors out there are found in the same condition. But I remember one of my students coming to me one day, and they said, oddly enough, I'm doing this young lady's wedding in June. But she came to me one day, and she said, "Matt, you always look like you're angry." And my response was, "Well, I mean, I'm not angry. I guess that's just my face. It just sits that way, right?" But no, I think my excuse was, really, I think about things a lot. I'm an introvert, and so I'm always thinking about things. And when I'm thinking, it may just appear like I'm angry. And that moment has stuck in my mind because what I realize is I communicate things to people by the face that I'm making, right? And you do the same thing. And I get to look at all of you at the same time. They say, pastors look out into the congregation. Oftentimes it looks like people are chewing on concrete. That's true. That's true. Most of the time, I would say. But we realize that a facial expression may communicate some things, but joy, as we see in the scriptures, isn't necessarily a facial expression. It's not about a certain face that we make. Joy, which I questioned after that was said to me. Am I a joyful person? Do I communicate joy? Do I exude joy? And I would say I struggle with that. I struggle with maintaining joy. But ultimately, we see in the scriptures, joy is about a person. Joy is about a person. Now, Paul has given us exhortations throughout this book to the Philippians about joy and rejoicing. In his first words here, finally, isn't it just like a preacher to say finally or in conclusion and then go on to write just as much as he had just said? Yeah, you've heard it. The pastor says in conclusion and then you hear another sermon, right? I intentionally try not to do that, so I hope you can't accuse me of that. But he says finally, almost as if so then or therefore. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's keeping with this theme of joy, and he's reminding them that they have access to all the joy they need amid all the opposition that they are facing. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in as Christians, we have access to all joy in Jesus Christ. So he's continuing in this theme here. He goes on, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now you may wonder, what are the same things? Now it could be some of the stuff he's already said about rejoicing and maintaining that joy, fighting for that joy. But it's likely that he's also including what he's about to talk about, which has to do with where we find our righteousness, where we find our joy, our peace, our comfort. So he says to write these same things indicates that he's already repeated some of these truths. And they're very basic, very basic. Righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has spent the vast majority of his ministry helping people understand that very basic truth that you can't know God based on your works. You can't get to heaven based on how good you are, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he says, it's no trouble for me to say it again, and it's actually safe for you. Now, one thing about us as Christians is, and I've said it before, I'm going to keep saying it because I'm going to say the same things. Week after week, we come together and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't have to dress it up in any special way. I don't have to make Jesus look more desirable to you. The gospel preached faithfully week in, week out, day out among us is what drives people to Jesus. It's what grows our faith in him. It's what brings about the maturity that we all desire in the faith. And so Paul goes back to these basic things, hoping that these basics will unfold more and more of the beauty of the gospel. It's like math. Anybody here just love math when you were in school? Okay, so maybe a handful of us. You know what's funny about math? You can be in the first grade and study math, and you can be working on your PhD and still be studying math. What's the difference? That math has developed. It's become more intricate. It's become more complex. You know, we do the same thing with the gospel. That gospel that you heard and you believed when you were saved is the same gospel that you believe today, but you know so much more about the gospel. You know so much more, hopefully, about the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, we may be concerned with a milk and meat issue. But as we think about the gospel, as we hear these basic truths, especially salvation, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We hear this basic thing, and it reaffirms us again in our faith. And through that, we find immeasurable joy. So he says it's safe for you. He's repeating these truths because the good news of the gospel is the safeguard. It is the safeguard. It keeps us on track. So he tells them again. Now, one thing about Paul in all of these texts, you know, Paul, again, is writing from prison. He doesn't know what awaits him. We've already talked about several times about how he's willing to die for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to be put to death. He realizes that that may very well be his end. And one thing that he repeats, and I think not only for their sake, but for his sake, is that joy can never be taken from him. They can take his freedom. They can take his friends. They can even take his life. And you know, he says, I'll be in the presence of joy if you do that. No matter what happens, he says, you can't strip me of my joy. But I see Christians, look, I look in my own heart and I see how joy, it seems so elusive. It's like I can't get a hold of it. And I look at other Christians, I see the very same thing. We don't endure the kind of things that Paul endured. Yet, I look around and I see joyless people. I see people who are so fixated on our own problems that we can't see all that is ours in Christ. Look, I experience conviction about this very thing regularly. So you are not alone. And I hope that we can make some corporate application before we get to the end of this. Joy is always accessible. So why does it seem like as soon as we have a handle on joy, it slips away? I believe that from this text, we can see a faith that feeds on the gospel creates the avenue for lasting joy. If you got a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, I've got notes for you. You'll be able to follow along today. Faith that feeds on the gospel creates the avenue for lasting joy. And from this text, chapter 3, 1 through 11, I want to give you three encouragements in your fight for joy. Three encouragements in your fight for joy. Number one, look out for the opposition. Look out for the opposition. Verse 2 says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul jumps right in here and says, look, you have opposition coming against you that are, they're trying to steal what you have. They're trying to damage what you have in Christ. He calls them dogs. That's not a very pretty term. He calls them evildoers. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. Now, who's he talking about? These are people who are opposed to Jesus. These are people who are opposed to Jesus. What they actually are doing is they've been persuaded, I guess, by others that, we need to believe in Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose again. But ultimately, if you really want to be saved, you got to believe in him and... That's always a problem. You got to believe in him, and you need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. There's a word for them. We call them Judaizers. So they were actually infiltrating churches and teaching this doctrine to both Jews and Gentiles that they had to maintain the Mosaic law if they were going to be saved, if they were going to be true Christians, if they were going to be mature. Now, it's ironic here. If Paul is using words that typically would be used by Jews to describe Gentiles. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to the table of Jesus, so to speak? And Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And this woman said, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. See, this was a Gentile woman who recognized Jews called them dogs, and they treated them like dogs. And now Paul is saying, no, these Judaizers, these Jews who want you to follow not just Jesus, but Moses' law, he says, they're the dogs. They're the unclean ones. They're those outside the covenant blessing. They're the ones picking up the scraps from God's chosen people. Paul says these Judaizers are the dogs, and he goes on, he says evildoers. We could say morally damaged people. Paul says these false teachers are doing more damage to themselves and others than any Gentile could. And then he calls them mutilators. Now, this word actually is a play on the word circumcision. Sounds very similar. So he calls them mutilators, and then the next verse he calls us the circumcision. So right here, calling them mutilators is basically to say they are mutilating, they are cutting the flesh for no reason. They're just damaging your skin with what they're doing when they circumcise you, because it contributes nothing to your salvation. Ultimately, their reason is that they are convinced that Jesus is not sufficient. So on your outline, they're opposed to Jesus. It's opposition to Jesus. Now, we may wonder, who are these in our day? Who are these in our day? We find people that will emphasize, well, if you want to be saved, you know, you gotta be baptized, a lot like circumcision. You gotta go to church. You gotta pray and read your Bible. Man, I can't count the number of times that I hear people in the South give me works-based answers for salvation. And these are people who may be regular in church. And they think when they stand before God, he's gonna wonder how good they were. And they just have to sort of present their resume. Like, look at all these things I did for you. We're familiar with something like that, aren't we? Where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. People like this all the time. They're masking their rebellion and sin with some outward expression of religion. And they think that this outward expression of religion is something that God will just, oh, he'll love it. He'll honor it. There's no way he could send me to hell because I'm doing this. You know what? This religious activity becomes a cover for a lack of faith. And I wonder if some people feel that way here. I wonder if maybe this week you thought, man, he's angry with me. I really need to go to church. You see how you're exactly like these folks? Someone said, being religious is just as dangerous as being irreligious. They were expressing their rebellion against God by putting their emphasis, putting their confidence in the flesh. They were actually doing the opposite of what they hoped to do. Now, with all this frozen weather we've had the past couple of weeks, I don't know about you, but I'm excited today. It's going to be like over 40 degrees. So, man, I feel like putting on some sunscreen and going outside and, you know, get a little tan, right? Now, with all this freezing weather, we've seen, you know, all this stuff about, you know, leaving your faucets dripping and making sure that if your water lines freeze, you know, you don't end up with a burst water line. And I saw an occasion where this advice was given, and it was heeded by a businessman, and it actually backfired. What had happened was that the water was dripping in this, it was a business, the water was dripping in this sink, and the apparently the drain line was close enough to, you know, open air to be frozen. So the drain line actually froze, and then there was like a little mound of ice coming out of the drain, and it went back up into the faucet and stopped the faucet from dripping, and then his water line burst. So he actually did what he was told to do, but it ended up backfiring and causing all kinds of problems. Do you see that when you try to build your life around your works, all you're doing is condemning yourself even more? You will end up empty, broken. You will end up with nothing. Their opposition was opposition to Jesus, but it was also opposition to joy. Do you realize that the enemy's scheme includes sapping you of your joy, Christian? You know how ineffective I've been in ministry and ineffective I've been in my Christian life? Because I've just surrendered my joy to the enemy. I've allowed whatever accusations have come against me from him, from his workers, maybe even accusations that I have conjured up in my own mind. Do you see how I have just made myself impotent in the mission of God because I have surrendered my joy? I just give it up. I know some of you feel the way I do about that. You've experienced that very same thing. You may have spent days or weeks or months or, God forbid it, years in a joyless Christian life because you have willingly given up that joy. You know, the enemy's scheme is opposed to joy. Now, what is it about these people who emphasize the Mosaic Law? How could they be opposed to my joy? Well, you know what happens? If you start thinking your works are what make you good before God, your works are what save you, when you fail, you're not going to have any joy. You're going to lose your assurance. You're going to start thinking that God is angry with you and he's trying to punish you and he's out to get you. Do you see what's happening here? If we boast in our own works, there's no room for joy. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in our own works kills joy. And I know that there are various ways we can make application, especially mothers, the weight that you bear day in and day out, week in and week out. Look, the enemy will use your motherhood to strip you of your joy. But God intends for you to find joy amid those struggles, those beautiful struggles. I wonder if some teenagers feel the same way. Like, you have been rendered ineffective in your faith because you've been told that you need to have confidence in this or that. That you need to have assurance in what you do or what you can bring to the world or what you can bring to the church, what you have to offer. And that confidence in the flesh kills joy. And I wonder, maybe it's the same way for older saints. You get to the end of your life and looking back and having various different, I guess, emotions about memories and things that you didn't do well and wished you'd have done better. You realize that if you're going to put your confidence in your own flesh, you will not have any joy in your latter days. This opposition is opposition to Jesus. It's opposition to joy. So Paul commands here three times, look out. Look out. When I was a little kid, and I know this is like every person who's ever been in a treehouse has experienced this. When I was a kid, we used to get in treehouses really over near the Wolf River. And you know, whenever you get in the treehouse, it's like we're done building it, we're in there, we get up there, and it's like, now what do we do? Right? We're just sitting here. And so then we start to assign jobs, right? Somebody in that treehouse has got to be the lookout. Hey, you be the lookout. All right, I'll be the lookout. And so maybe you got some binoculars and you're looking out. You do that for about 35 seconds and you're like, man, what in the world am I doing? I'm just wasting my time. I'm wasting my time doing this. You lose interest in that. Now, do you see how Paul is encouraging these folks? The opposition is always coming against you, but we as Christians, we just lose interest in the fight for joy. We lose interest in fighting for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. All these things slip in secretly, subtly, and they deprive us of that joy, and we're not on guard. We're not alert. It's a constant battle. It's continuous warfare. So in order to maintain joy, you know what we need? You know how folks in my generation, it won't be far from me, okay, at any point throughout my day. Look, there's my tag on my new jacket. But you know what? This thing stays like right on me all the time. I don't care if I'm watching football. My phone is going to be right next to me. In the same way, we as Christians that fight for joy, the only way we can maintain that joy is if that the thoughts of the gospel, if the meditation on the goodness of Christ is always nearby. It's always ready to come to mind. It's always ready to come out of our mouths. You won't fight for joy if you've got your thoughts about Christ distant. You won't have joy if your meditation is not set upon the risen Christ. And we know the scriptures tell us, Peter tells us, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So look out for the opposition. Number two, second encouragement. Live in your true identity. This covers verses 3 through 6. Paul's first words here, for we are the real circumcision. I missed that in my reciting. We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So live in your true identity. Now we know the world all tells us, our culture tells us right now that there is premium value on the concept of just being you. Just be you. Now, I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that we don't want to be fake and we want to be authentic. That's fine. But you can only be who you are intended to be in Jesus Christ. All other versions of you are broken and dominated by sin. And so when the culture repeats this empty mantra of just be you, it usually means delight in the things that we tell you are important. Joy in the values that we hold in the world. The Judaizers were not much different. They sincerely thought and taught that their spiritual freedom would come by obedience to the Mosaic law. They put their trust in their works, their circumcision. And now some today are looking for freedom. People in our culture are looking for freedom. They're looking for joy, and they are sure that the solution lies in something they can do. Now, Paul's words about them, they are dogs. It's who they are. They're corrupted in every way. They don't know the truth about Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. And then in verse 3, Paul expresses confidence in the faith of the Philippians, saying, we are the real circumcision. Now, the Philippians were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. So this would be an odd thing for the Apostle Paul to say, we who are a group of people who are circumcised and uncircumcised, people who are Jew and non-Jew, he says, we are the real circumcision. So what's he saying right here? It was never about cutting the flesh. It was never about that. It was never about the sign. He identifies all true believers as the real circumcision. He has similar words to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We also see in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about a circumcision that's not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. Paul says, we are the real circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh was just a sign, and that sign doesn't save you. I know some folks don't want to hear it, but look, we can dip you in water every day for the rest of your life. It will never add anything to your salvation. Do you see how foolish? Do you see how foolish this thought is? Paul says, believers, you're the real circumcision. This is an issue of identity. You are the real circumcision. He's turning attention away from the fleshly measurements, turning attention to the good news of the gospel. Now notice in verse 3 who's mentioned. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You see evidence right there of the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. The Trinity is active right now in your spiritual life. Peter writes of the mysterious attachment that we have to the triune God, saying we are partakers in the divine nature, that we have everything pertaining to everything we need, pertaining to life and godliness. You see, the Trinity is active here. There's two characteristics on your outline. Two characteristics. The Father produces in those who are the real circumcision. First, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. This is kind of like serving, worshiping, or serving. Any good we do is empowered by the Spirit. If it's not empowered by the Spirit, it is not acceptable to God. And then second, he says, we glory in Jesus Christ. You may understand this as boasting. Our boast is in Jesus Christ. So we Christians, when we gather together, we don't get together to say, man, I'm getting so good at my disciplines like prayer and reading the Bible. Man, I've been to church every Sunday this past year. We don't get together and talk like that. No, that's foolish. Anything good about us, we must say, it's because of Christ. I don't want to boast in anything that I have. I will not boast in anything we sing. We boast in Christ alone. Worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Jesus Christ. We see life sustained by and directed at the triune God leaves no room for confidence. The Father is doing this through you because of the Spirit. The Father is making you more like Jesus. He's working this out. We boast in Him. So then Paul almost asks this question, like, who then has reason for confidence in the flesh? And he gives us a glimpse of his own identity crisis that he went through, that he had. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here's what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, zeal, I persecuted the church. Righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He said, anybody that tried to do it on the basis of works, I was the best. He says, my tradition is better than yours. My ethnicity is the best. My heritage is the godliest. My status was the highest. My zeal was the strongest. My obedience was the purest. So Paul is saying, look, if you want to have a spitting contest, I'm going to win because I'm better than you at the works of the law. But then he goes on to say, After explaining, I worked harder, I did more, I learned more, I gave more, I worshiped more. Now, pause right there. We have a problem in the church with this very idea, because we stop right here and we do exactly what he is opposed to. We think that somehow, because we're better than the person next to us, that God is more pleased with us. You will always be just like these mutilators of the flesh, just like these Judaizers, if you keep comparing yourself to the person next to you. If you do that, you're just as deceived as Paul was. But Paul keeps going to tell us that the best thing he ever did was to give all that up. Because he recognized that when one turns to Christ, all that stuff, it really is just getting in the way. When one turns to Christ, all that fancy resume means nothing. Because the whole point of all that was to point to Christ. So he willingly lost it all when he turned to Christ in faith on that road to Damascus. And he says right here, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. And that gets us to the third point. The third encouragement in your fight for joy. Lose all to gain Christ. Lose all to gain Christ. Now there's a concept in the Old Testament about priests. When the priests would consecrate themselves, when they were making a sacrifice, what they would do oftentimes as a symbol of this consecration, they would slaughter the animal, and then they would take the entrails of the animal and they would put them in their hands and they would lift it up to God. And it was sort of a symbolic way of saying, God, I'm all about your business. I'm all about what you want. Use me for your purposes. But you know what we try to do is all the things in our lives that we think are valuable, all the good things that we think we do, all the status that we think we have, all the ways that we think we've earned some kind of acceptance before God, you know what we do? We bring those and we hear the gospel. I'm not just talking about lost folk. I'm talking about saved folk. We hear the gospel again and we're like, yeah, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. But I'm going to put Jesus right here with the rest of this stuff that I hold deeply valuable. I'm going to put Jesus right alongside with all of my other interests and idols and hobbies and whatever it may be. I'm going to put Jesus right next to all the good works that I've done, because surely God will not overlook my faithfulness and good works. And man, all those times that I gave to the offering, all those times that I helped my neighbor. Surely God will not overlook that stuff. This is valuable too, isn't it? And we're reminded of what Jesus says. Paul simply reiterating the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 16, 25 and 26. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Paul says, look, I'm counting it all as loss. I'm giving it all up. My big resume that's better than yours, it's nothing compared to knowing Christ. It gained me nothing as far as Christ is concerned. And right here, losing all to gain Christ, I think we start to get a glimpse of what living in joy looks like. Now, I used to play sports as a child, pretty much. I had to give it up long before any competitive days because I just wasn't good enough. But you know, I've played men's softball. And every now and again, you know, you're swinging a bat. If you've played ball, or maybe you played tennis or even golf, you know that on your bat or on your club or on your racket, there's a spot on there that if you hit that spot, we call it the sweet spot. And you know, you're swinging and you hit that spot and it's like, man, everything just smooth as butter and the ball just flies, right? You don't hit that sweet spot. If you're batting, you hit it low on the bat, you know your hands are going to be like this. You're going to drop the bat. You're going to wonder what's happening. It's going to feel like an electric shock. But you hit that sweet spot and everything is smooth. Everything is how it ought to be. Now, I think that as Paul reiterates this losing all to gain Christ, as he explains his own situation, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on with his imprisonment, no matter what's going on with his future, he's living in that state of joy. He's living in that sweet spot. It can't be stripped away, Paul says. It can't be taken away. And his encouragement here, you want to maintain that joy. You want to live in that joy. You want to get in that sweet spot of day-to-day life, delighting in God and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. If you want to maintain that joy that comes from above, look, you got to lose all this stuff. You got to consider it all as loss, as rubbish. If Christ is enough for you, your joy will always be accessible. There's three parts to this, and then we're done. Three parts to this. He explains what I'm calling a reevaluation. Verse 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know what they do for an estate sale? That's what Paul's doing right here. He's basically walking through his life, his spiritual life, walking through his life. He's got a bunch of stickers. He's going around, he's trying to value everything. You know what he's doing? All this stuff that used to have value to him, he's walking around, he's putting a rubbish sticker on it. He's reevaluating what was valuable to him. He's reconsidering, in light of the gospel, how important these things really are. So I wonder if we should walk around in our lives, so to speak, and take inventory and assign value. And the only value, if it's not Christ, it's rubbish. He uses these words almost like accounting words, count and worth, gain and loss. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that what you have built in your life, do you really believe that what you've worked for spiritually, I don't know, status in the community, whatever it is, do you really believe that what you've worked for gains you nothing as far as your standing before God, that it actually belongs in the loss category? This is what Paul is telling us. He's saying, you need to get ready for the spiritual estate sale. Put the true value on things. There's a reevaluation, And then there's a realization, verse 9. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So simply, the realization is that righteousness doesn't come from works. Works don't save you. But realize also, righteousness comes by faith. It depends, he says. It depends on faith. So there's a reevaluation, there's a realization, and then thirdly, there's a reward. He says, here's a reward, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings. This man has joy, but he's desiring to share in the sufferings of Christ. Even more than that, becoming like him in his death. And all of this points to the coming reality, the future perfection, the future completion, the future glory that is ours in Christ as those who have completed the race, that I may, by any means, by all means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead, free from this sin, free from all the things I thought were valuable, free to enjoy Christ. He says, you can hit that sweet spot, so to speak. If you got a faith that feeds on the gospel, you have a faith that creates the avenue for lasting joy. So I want to conclude reminding you about that corporate application. If we talk about the partnership we have in the gospel, then some of your responsibility, if you're a member of the church, you have covenanted to this to some degree. Our partnership in the gospel states that, like Paul, Philippians 1:25, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's convinced that his life is going to continue so that it will benefit the joy of all those around him. So it will benefit the joy of those people that are in this congregation at Philippi. He says something similar to Corinthians. He says, we work with you for your joy. Now I wonder, there may be some of us in here that realize that, man, I have not thought about my Christian life or my participation in the corporate gathering of the church as about other people's joy. You know, it's kind of odd where if I'm concerned about your joy, you know what that does to my joy? It multiplies. When I'm with you and I'm concerned about you growing and learning, when I'm concerned about giving for your sake, when I'm concerned about making sacrifices for your sake, when I'm concerned about your good, when I'm having the mind of Christ, when I'm concerned about you, not only does it increase your joy, it exponentially multiplies my own joy. So maybe there's somebody who's willing to say, I have not considered it my job to be sort of a source, maybe we could say a reflection of the source of joy, lasting joy. When we remind each other of these same things over and over again, remind each other of the gospel, what we're doing is increasing one another's joy in Christ. But then furthermore, there are some that realize, man, I carry around a lot of things that I thought were acceptable to God, that I thought made me maybe a step above others before God. I wonder if maybe you need to repent of those things today. Why don't you just give those things up? Count them as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. As we respond here in just a moment, Josh, you can come. As Josh leads, we're going to respond. If there's any measure of repentance that needs to take place, do that and make it known to us. Make it known to others. If there's any counsel you need, I'll be down here to receive you. If you want to know more about becoming a member of the church, or if you need to be baptized, ask me about that. Respond today as the Spirit leads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragements of people like Paul, who was in terrible circumstances, yet maintained a steady, lasting faith in Jesus. And we know that no matter what came against him, he maintained joy because of that. We're thankful, Father, that you give us access to joy. And Father, I know sometimes joy, even when we're pressing hard into you, even when we're seeking you diligently, joy may not be right there when we need it. But we know after the night, after that dark season, we know that joy comes in the morning. We thank you, Father, for the joy that you give us in Christ. May we be those who have been redeemed, may we be those who fight week in and week out, day in and day out for that joy. May we be those who encourage one another so much so that our joy is made complete. Father, help us this morning to respond according to the will, your perfect will. Spirit, will you help us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.